Take your Bible, if you will, and open it up to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, the first book in the canon of Scripture, that which we read, that we have a great affection for, how it all started, how God reveals that it all started. Genesis, where we want to begin our study on the Sabbath, ultimately asking ourselves this important question: what is the New Testament believer's relationship to the Sabbath? What is the New Testament believer's relationship to the Sabbath? And with that, let us begin with Genesis chapter 2, the first three verses of Genesis 2. Listen as I read God's word to you this day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And thus closes the creation account with the seventh day and Moses writing to us what indeed God did during that time. Notice that the seventh day is mentioned three times in these verses. You can highlight it or underline it, do everything to remember those three times that it is mentioned. It is important. It is a unique day. It is an important day. It is so unique that the word holy, or here translated as to sanctify, appears for the first time in all of Scripture. It appears for the first time. The Hebrew term or the Hebrew verb is kadash, and it means to transfer something to the state of holiness, to take it from where it's at, to transfer it into a state of holiness, to dedicate for use before God, to cause or to make holy, literally to set it apart. So the seventh day is indeed a special day. It is a day set apart. It is a day lifted up above all other days. And God caused this day, this particular day, to be holy. Now, there are three reasons why it is unique. And those three reasons are indicated for us in this passage by three verbs. Three verbs. And I want you to highlight this as well. The first one is, God completed. God completed. The second one is, God rested. God rested. And the third one being, God blessed. Verbs, and God is the action of those verbs. He's the one causing these verbs to take place. He completed, he rested, he blessed. And all of that is highlighting that one word, that he sanctified it, that he made it holy, set it apart, and made it unique and important. What are those three reasons why this day is unique above all other days? And notice, and this is just as a side note, but all other days are given this a phrase that you are familiar with. You are familiar with that there was evening and there was morning on such and such day. This seventh day, you do not have that equation that is normally set apart to be used in describing every other day, those 6 days. That formula does not appear on the seventh day. There is another formula that appears, and that is that it is set apart, it is holy for these three reasons. And those three reasons are given to us in those three verbs. Let's go to the first one. He completed, verse 2. And the seventh day, by the seventh day, God completed his work. Kalam, Hebrew term, he completed. The entire work of God was completed so that on the seventh day, it had already been completed and God rested. That is again to reiterate that creation was finished at the end of day 6. When was creation finished? On day 6. Finished in 6 24-hour days. Amen? Amen? Let's be passionate about that. Amen?
Amen.
Since that time, there has been no other creation. No other creation after that. It was completed. The heavens were completed, the earth was completed, and all their hosts. And all that means is just everything on earth and everything in heaven, in the heavens. It was all completed. That's the first verb. That's the first reason why it is such a unique day. The other one is that he rested. He rested. Look at verse 2 again. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. The Hebrew verb here is Shabbat. You could say or transliterate it, he Sabbathed on this seventh day. It is not to imply any kind of weariness of God's part. It is not to say that God was so tired that he needed a rest. He did not have a tough work week and felt he needed a rest. No. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 tells us, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." That makes God God and us not God. We become tired, do we not? You woke up this morning and probably, most likely, you were still probably a little tired. Not many of us waking up and are singing throughout the rest of the day and waking everybody else up in the morning. Some of us are still kind of struggling to wake up. God is not us. We are not God. And that, look at this, that God does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Psalm 121, verse 4 also says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor what? Nor sleep." That's a reminder to the kids all through the night. If they come running into the bed and realize they're afraid of something, God does not sleep. He's watching over you. You do not need to be afraid. He does not slumber nor sleep. On the seventh day, God stopped. God ceased his work of creation. And that's exactly what the verb means. God was done with his work, and so he did not do any further work on that seventh day. But there's more to this verb that I want you to realize. And that is that God was well pleased in all of his creation. How all of this pleased God. And he must have been so pleased to have seen his creation, to see that which was his creation was free from sin. It was free from decay. It was free from the curse. There was no death. There was no decay. How pleased God was with his creation. How he saw pristine blue skies like you've never seen before, sparkling with diamond stars, a brilliant blazing sun. And he saw the crystal clear waters that we've never seen before, without any kind of pollution. How pleased he must have been to see a world with no death. When he saw shining white sands and magnificent colorful flowers, beautiful trees forming the stage, as it were, for birds and fish and animals to be all over the world, all of that which he created without fear. And how much God must have been delighted when he walked through the garden and fellowshiped with man, with Adam and the wife he had made for him, named Eve. What a delight it must have been. That too is attached to this one verb, that he stopped to smell the roses, if you will, to delight in what he had created. So much so that not only did he complete, not only did he rest, but he blessed as well. The third verb. God identified it with some unique holy character, and he set it aside as a memorial, as a remembrance for all of us to remember. God took the seventh day and said, I'm going to bless this day. I'm going to pull this day apart from all other days, and I'm going to lift it up above all other days. And I'm going to set it apart as a reminder that in 6 days I created the universe. It did not evolve. It is not evolving right now. It is not randomly creating itself. I created it and I completed it in 6 days. Now, what is interesting in this whole discussion on the seventh day is that the noun, the Sabbath, does not appear. When we start thinking about the Sabbath and our understanding of the Sabbath, the noun form does not appear in this whole passage. The verb does, but not the noun. The verb appears to rest, but not the noun. For example, a lexicon that we all used while in seminary, the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, we refer to it as the Halot. The lexicon, which is just basically a dictionary for Hebrew and Aramaic, you look up this word, and this you find in the entry of that verb. Although it has been suggested that there is some connection between the verb and the substantive, that is the noun, it is nevertheless disputed whether the substantive, that noun, is to be derived from that verb, or whether the substantive is primary and the verb is to be regarded as denominative, meaning that this is first and this comes out of that. What grammarians and lexicographers all have concluded is it's very tough to make that connection between the verb and the noun. Here the verb is Shabbat, but the noun does not appear. I want you to notice this, that all throughout these three verses, man is not discussed. God is the one causing these verbs. God is the one who is the subject here. God completed his work. God rested. God blessed. And he sanctified it. Man is nowhere to be found in this discussion of the seventh day. It's important for us to remember that important tidbit as we will continue to build upon this passage in Genesis 2. There is no command for man to rest on the seventh day here. That comes later. I believe we ought to remember what God did in 6 days. I believe we ought to be exalting God as creator. In fact, sometimes we do so much of the emphasis of Christ as our Savior, we call upon John 3:16 and put that at the forefront of our evangelistic efforts in declaring to a lost world that God is a Savior, that sometimes we forget about John, not so much John 3:16, but we forget about what Genesis 1 and 2 declare, and that is God is Creator. And that's why I appreciate some of the evangelistic efforts that are done with the mission field in some of the tribal areas where they start from beginning to end. They just don't take people to the cross. They lead up to the cross, beginning with creation all the way through to establish that God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. I mean, that's where Paul started when he spoke to the Athenians in chapter 17 of Acts. He started with God and who he is as creator. And as such, we ought to be exalting God as creator and remembering exactly what he did in those 6 days. He created all of that which we see. And by the way, I do believe that Saturday ought to be the day that we identify in our minds as the completion of creation. And thus, Saturday is a perpetual witness that God finished creation, and it is the glorious God who created all of this. He is the glorious God of creation. It is his creation. He completed all of this. Even after the fall, there is no command for Adam given to Adam to rest. God does not say to Adam, okay, now that you have sinned, I want you to take one day off out of those 6 days. Again, this is all just to remind us that some of that discussion of the Sabbath is to be reserved for later in the creation account, but it is not given to us in Genesis chapter 2, or in Genesis chapter 3 for that matter. Even after the fall, there is no command for Adam to rest. It's just simply not found in Genesis. In fact, the Sabbath rule is not even given in the Abrahamic covenant that we normally associate chapter 12, 14, and then on 17 onward in Genesis. Abrahamic covenant, which was God's great covenant with Israel. There is simply no discussion of any Sabbath. There is no discussion of any single discussion of the Sabbath there in Genesis, even in that first great covenant with Israel, the Abrahamic covenant. It appears later on in the Mosaic covenant. Moses comes into the picture, but it does not appear now. But we are just on the building blocks, if you will, of establishing what is this Sabbath rule all about. We then could ask ourselves this question. When does this Sabbath rule first appear in the pages of Scripture? When you talk about the Sabbath day, and you talk about the Sabbath rule, more importantly, that Israel was called to observe, when does it first appear in the pages of Scripture? When do you see it in the Bible? Who was it made for, and for what purpose? How do we, on this side of the cross, as New Testament believers, as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, as 2 Corinthians 3:6 calls us to be, how do we relate to the Sabbath rule? How do we come into that light? Well, I want to take the opportunity to discuss this important matter so that we are all clear as to what our responsibility is before the Lord as we consider the Sabbath, as we consider what it means to exalt the Lord in our life. And with that, I want to trace the Sabbath to the very first time it appears in the First Testament, in the Old Testament, and to provide for us a foundation, a backdrop, if you will, for our discussion that we will conclude next Lord's Day as we look into the witness of the Second Testament, the New Testament, and thereby answering that question, what is our relationship to the Sabbath? But let's begin with the First Testament. Let's begin with the witness of the First Testament, the Old Testament. Let's begin with Exodus. So turn over to Exodus. Exodus chapter 16. The first time Sabbath appears in the First Testament and the Old Testament is in Exodus 16. And normally, we would be thinking it appears when he gave the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, in chapter 20. But it actually appears for the first time in the Hebrew text in 16 as a noun. Exodus 16, verse 23, where Moses instructs the leaders in the desert. Verse 23, in the middle, tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Moses instructs the leaders, saying the following, tomorrow is a special day to be celebrated in a special way. It's to be consecrated as such, set aside as a holy day. It was a time when the Lord had rescued Israel out of Egypt to be led to the mountain of God, as we read in Exodus 3:1, Mount Sinai, to come to that mountain to worship him as he had promised Moses, as in Exodus 3, verse 12. Moses, this is how you will know that I am, has been with you all along. When you come back to this holy mountain that I am sending you to come back, you will know that I have been with you all along. I have been with you throughout this journey. Yet along the way, on day three of their journey, on day three after their departure from the land of Egypt, people began to grumble. They began to grumble against Moses about the water supply in 15 verse 24. Or shall I say the lack of water, saying, what shall we drink? What shall we drink, Moses? And all the while, as the people were grumbling, all the while as God is taking them out of the land of Egypt and choosing not to go by the way of the Philistines or by the coastal lands, but into the wilderness, a couple of wilderness that they were to travel to before arriving to Mount Sinai. And God orchestrating all of that, not leading them by the way of the ocean, by the sea, but leading them away into the desert. God had a purpose in all of that. All the while, the Lord was testing his people. Exodus 15, verse 25 says that the Lord was testing his people. That is to say that he was subjecting his people to great difficulty in order to prove the quality of someone or something. That's the idea behind this word in Hebrew, nasa. It's to test someone, to prove the quality of that person. It makes me ask the following question: does God have the right to test his people? Does God have the right to test you? Does he? He is allowed to bring great difficulty in anyone's life to prove his or her quality. Really, the questions that are in mind are you loyal to God? Do you love him? Are you obedient to God? Is he truly the Lord your God? Will you trust God? Those are the questions that are behind the test. And sometimes those are the questions that we do not ask ourselves. Instead, we're asking this question, why? Why are you bringing me through this wilderness? Why are you causing all of this to take place? Why is it that I'm walking through the shadow of the valley of what? Why are you doing this? Those are the questions we are asking ourselves, but we're not asking ourselves, will you be obedient to God during this time? Will you be loyal to him? Will you continue trusting in God? Those are the kind of questions that we ought to be asking ourselves. And that's all that is behind this testing that God is bringing about his people, that he is leading out of Egypt to come to his holy mountain to worship him. You see, when it comes to God, God's faithfulness is never to be questioned. Write that down. God's faithfulness is never to be questioned. It is our faithfulness that remains in question. That's day 3. What do you think happens when you move on to day 15 of their journey? On day 15 of their journey, the people again grumbled. And this time it wasn't for water. Now what do you have? Food. Food. I mean, you know food, right? Sunday, equate that with food, right? If there is one sin that is committed on Sunday, it's what? Possibly gluttony, right? Food. Food. And not only Moses, but they bring Aaron along into this complaining and grumbling. Exodus 16, verse 4. And what's the Lord's response to such grumbling? He provides great water for them, the best water you have ever tasted. And then now the Lord graciously and miraculously rains bread from heaven. I mean, when God says that it will rain, does it ever pour? Yet this gracious response from our Lord is not without a test. It's not without a test. Again, will you be loyal to me? Will you obey me? Will you trust me in all of this? In that same verse found in Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, it is written, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day.'" And then notice this: "That I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." God had a plan to develop the people's willingness to trust him. He was drawing out that trust or that lack of trust in his people. Even as it is written in the New Testament of that father whose boy had been demonically induced, and so he had this inability to speak. He was a mute. And this father said to Jesus, "I do believe. Just help my unbelief." Is that ever you? Where you know that you believe in God and you wholeheartedly believe in who he is and who he declares himself to be through the pages of Scripture. But are you willing to admit that at times in your life you do have faith and you do possess faith, but it is mixed with doubt? It is mixed with doubt. And you're just like that father who says, "I do believe. Help my unbelief. I know that there is ways in my life in which I could exhibit greater faith in you." This is a great passage in Mark 9, verse 24. With God, everything is possible. All things are possible. Are you willing to trust God? Are you willing to be loyal to him, to be obedient to him, even when you don't understand? Right? Sometimes we don't understand why God calls us to do this or that or the other, but yet you're called to be obedient to him and to be loyal to him, to trust him. All I know is what you have written for me to follow. All I know is that I have to be obedient to you. I don't understand why you're doing this. I don't understand why you're causing all of this, but I will be loyal to you, obedient to you. You are my master. I am your slave. Well, the Lord rains bread from heaven along with some specific instructions. What were those? Well, on the sixth day, the people were to gather manna for 2 days. Prepare the manna, whether by baking or boiling it, but leave the leftovers for the Sabbath tomorrow, which is a special day. The manna you keep will not spoil. In other words, and so the people in chapter 16, verse 29, they were instructed to remain in place, not to go outside of his or her place. Again, the test is there. Will you obey my words? Will you trust me? Will you be loyal to me when you don't even understand what all of this is for? Why are you telling us that we're to gather twice on this day and then not to go outside on the seventh? Why are you asking us or telling us to do that? Well, some of them probably did wonder that very question, and they disobeyed God. They disobeyed God's explicit instructions. And so look at verse 28 of chapter 16 of Exodus, actually beginning in verse 27. "And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather." They disobeyed God. And what was the consequence? They found none. There was nothing there to gather. Again, God is the one who's causing it to rain bread from heaven. But on the seventh day, there was nothing to be gathered. Verse 28, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long? How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? How long does it take for you to obey me? How long does it take for you to trust me?'" The Lord is patient. He is ever so patient. But he has the right to ask you, ask us, ask his people, "How long will it be until you start walking my ways?" The Sabbath was altogether a different day from all the rest. This weekly lesson taught the people to keep the Sabbath properly, the way that God wanted you to keep it. And it really did act as a challenge to obey God's command. Will you obey me in this? And this they were to do for the next 40 years, believe it or not. Well, this specific incident, chapter 16, really day 15 of their journey, prepared the people for what was to come. It prepared the people for what they would hear on Mount Sinai when the Lord spoke his Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Turn over to Exodus chapter 20, where keeping the Sabbath is included a part of the Decalogue. This is what the Lord our God said, which is written for us in Exodus 20, beginning with verse 8. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The Sabbath was to be a weekly day of rest, just as the Lord rested on the Sabbath day. Well, what do you mean by rest, though? That is the question, right? Well, the Lord answers that question. In it, you shall not do any work. Actually, this term, to work, is actually put in opposition or in contrast to that of rest. The idea behind this is that of contrast. There ought to be a contrast between what is done in those 6 days of work with what is done on the seventh day, which most of us refer to as a day of rest. But it doesn't mean to rest necessarily. The Hebrew term defines the Sabbath as a stopping day. That's literally what it means. It's a day to cease. It's a day to stop. It was a stopping day for you and all those under your care. It included little ones. That's why he writes, including your son and your daughter. However old they are, it included those under your care. And the beautiful thing about this is that God includes a sojourner. Okay? I'm going to go off a little bit on the sojourner because I identify myself as that alien, as that foreigner. Do you identify yourself that way? Well, I do. I'm short. I'm Hispanic. I'm just different, okay? And so I am that sojourner. I feel so much of this. And God even includes me into that picture. Imagine someone who has under their care not only children, their own bloodline, but then you've got this weird fellow who's staying with you, who's not in that same culture and doesn't necessarily identify altogether. And he is brought under that umbrella. It's beautiful. That stranger, that foreigner, that alien who's still under your care. And God even includes your cattle. Now, some of us may include ourselves in that way, too. I'm not even fit for a sojourner. Put me in the topic or in the subject line of the cattle. That's me. Needs to be herded along, and I do go astray and all of that. Well, whatever you see yourself as, well, God is so loving to even include the blessing of the Sabbath to include that sojourner. Because the Sabbath was to benefit everyone, because it was a stoppage good for everyone. Even that foreigner who loves God, whose heart is inclined to serve him and obey the Mosaic law, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, will find his sacrifices welcomed, as Isaiah 56, verse 6 and 7 declares. Beautiful. God even includes a sojourner in the Old Testament. We think of that as just a New Testament idea, the Gentile. No, he even is included in God's loving care, even for that sojourner. And even if that sojourner came to believe in this awesome, great God who had led the people out of Egypt and who had created all of this, to that person who brings sacrifices, God says in Isaiah 56, I will receive his sacrifices. Beautiful picture of that sojourner, and he is included in all of this. Even that foreigner found the Sabbath a blessing, though he was not an Israelite. He too would stop his normal routine for this special day. It is no wonder that the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith that was drawn up in 1646 spoke of worldly employments or recreations that we would otherwise do the rest of the week. In fact, I believe they had this passage in mind in Exodus when they placed a special stress on the governors of families, knowing that they had little ones under their care that probably included the cattle and the sojourner. And so the instruction there that is written in the Westminster Confession is directed to those governors of families, to those heads of families. Granted, even things need to get done on the seventh day, do they not? You know what's faithful to come in your house? Trash, dishes, laundry. Ladies, can you name a couple other ones? Will always be faithful to be there. Things need to get done. But do not duplicate what you normally do the other 6 days of the week. Try to minimize the chores. That is, everyone's workload ought to be minimal on this day, for it is a special day devoted for the worship of God. So is the Old Testament teaching on this. What God wanted to remind his people was that each seventh day belonged to God. It would not be a work day, but it would be a day set apart, holy, for rest and for time devoted to the worship of God. And he uses himself as the one who gets all the attention. He uses himself as the one who is the model. I rested on the seventh day from all my work which I had done, Genesis 2:2. Again, it was not that God needed some necessary replenishing because of a loss of energy or strength, but the idea here is that of rest. Being refreshed or find delight because of satisfaction in all that God had created. He found a certain fulfillment, satisfaction of accomplishment on that day. Later in Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, God reminds the people that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. There was no stopping day for a slave. Do you think you got some time off? Do you think that you had 2 weeks of vacation and whatever weekends trusted to you? No. It was an unending round of forced labor. And here you are grumbling in the desert, wanting water and complaining and grumbling about food and talking about those days that they were better if we were just in Egypt because we were fed and we were given water. God is so good, so as to giving you a day to stop. He is to be worshipped. It was God who was so good, so as to give him such a day. It was God who brought you out of there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Deuteronomy 5:15. Always go back to what I have done for you. Always go back to the nature, to the character of God. And you won't go wrong. Celebrate the Sabbath. It was given for you. It was given as a benefit for you. Observe the Sabbath because it was entrusted to you as a command from the Lord your God. This was the teaching God gave to the people of Israel 3 months into their wilderness journey. And again, reiterated at the end of their journey, nearly 40 years later, when they were at the plains of Moab, in Numbers 36, verse 13, in the book of Deuteronomy, just prior to entering into the land of Canaan, which was about 1405 BC, 1405 BC, before Christ. So the introduction of the Sabbath rule was given to them 3 months into their journey, into their wilderness journey. But in terms of prepping them for such an instruction, God gave them Exodus 16, to begin to reserve for themselves, gathering manna, a double portion, so that on the seventh day they were not to gather. God gave them an illustration of that, and then the principle, the teaching on that later on, a couple months down the road. And then after their journey of the wilderness wanderings of 40 years, God reiterated the instruction again, 1405 BC. That's what we find in the testimony of Scripture with regards to the Sabbath in Exodus. What about Ezekiel? Turn over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, where the emphasis there is my Sabbaths. My Sabbaths. Fast forward a bit to the time where Israel is now in Babylon, removed from the promised land because of their disobedience. When we left off in Exodus, or when you leave off in Deuteronomy, they're barely looking at the land. That is what the land is to be for you. This is what you are to inherit. And now we fast forward a great deal of time. The time is 591 BC. A little over 800 years have passed since the Lord gave instruction on the Sabbath to his people. 800 years have passed. And it is here where we find insight into the mind of God. And we read exactly what the people have done with the Sabbaths. That he says, they are mine, my Sabbaths. So we fast forward to find out, okay, so God instructed them. What do they do with that instruction? God commanded you to do this. What have you done with his word? Well, God rehearses his dealings with Israel and says through the prophet in Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 20. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning with verse 9. It is written here, I acted for the sake of my name. Why does God do things? Look at this, verse 9. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. I acted for the sake of my name, so I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. Verse 12. Also, I gave them what? I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Now we get instruction as to what has happened in all these 800 years. Well, he's telling us right here, he has given his statutes, his ordinances. He has given to them as well his Sabbaths, and they are to serve as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So God says here, in short, this is what I did. Now let's talk about what they did. What did they do? Look at verse 13 of that same chapter 20 of Ezekiel. But the house of the Lord did what? Rebelled. They rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances, and my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. This is the thanks that I get. This is how they treat my word. Again, God acted for the sake of his name and did not annihilate the people of Israel. But you know what God graciously does? Your fathers did not obey me. Let me address the children now. Look at verse 18. God saying this, I said to their children, whose children? The children of whose fathers had disobeyed and profaned my Sabbaths. I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep their ordinances or defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, observe them, sanctify my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you. Me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Your fathers didn't listen to me. Now I'm talking to the children. Will you obey me? Will you follow me? Will you trust me? Again, the test doesn't stop. He's weaning out a people unto himself that will be wholly devoted to him and dependent upon him for everything. And nothing changes in the New Testament, right, in terms of that whole dependence upon God. You can do what without me, Jesus says. How many things can you do without Christ? Nothing. Zilch, or is zilch a word in another language? Is that what it is? No, it's an English term. Okay. Well, the next one is a Spanish word, so that's why I thought. Nada. You know what nada means? Nothing. That's right. You can do nothing without me. Does God care about you being totally dependent upon him? Yes, and nothing else. To be totally dependent upon God. Okay. So he says this to their children. Your fathers desecrated the Sabbath. Do not do as they did, but sanctify the Sabbath. They are my Sabbaths for you to observe. Okay, so what do the children do? We heard what the fathers did. What do the children do? The second generation, if you will. Well, verse 21. But the children did what? The same verb. They rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances. They did what to my Sabbaths? They profaned my Sabbaths. Here we go again. And then in verse 27, God adds, your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me. This is what sin is reduced down to. It is an act of treason against the most holy God. The story of the people of Israel, as you see the testimony of the witness of the first testament of the Old Testament, is one long history of rebellion. But what is worthy to note is that God includes the Sabbath in their disobedience. He's always careful to include the Sabbaths in their disobedience. The keeping of the Sabbath was ordained for those who were delivered out of Egypt, who would inhabit the land of promise. And so this is my agreement between me and them. Me and them is the reiterated phrase in all of this. Any lack of Sabbath keeping was considered a breach of covenant, the covenant that God established with his people on Mount Sinai. Even at the very end of that, the people affirmed their covenant by saying with one voice, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. This is what the forefathers said. And this is what the children rebelled against. And this is what the second generation children rebelled against. The result was willful disobedience. And because of that, the lack of blessing, as you see in the Mosaic Covenant. What we learn in this passage as well is that the Sabbath was to be a sign, a reminder of God's covenant with his people, something that was meant for the people of Israel to look back to, whether you're looking back to creation or you're looking back to when he brought you out of the land of Egypt, the Exodus, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. While circumcision was an individual sign of participation in the Mosaic Covenant, the keeping of the Sabbath was a corporate sign for all the people to adhere to. In Exodus 31, verse 16, the Lord spoke through Moses, saying, so the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. Again, the idea is not that God was tired and so he needed a day of rest. It's that God replenished and he delighted in what he had created. And what this perpetual covenant highlighted was worship. It was about the worship of God who created the world. It was about the worship of God who brought them out of Egypt. What God are we referring to? The God who is powerful enough to take you out of bondage into the wilderness to worship Him and Him alone. It is the same God who created all that you see. He is worthy to be worshiped. Honor Him, obey Him, follow His ways all the days of your life. The Sabbath gave the people an exercise in worship, and that is why they were brought out of Egypt to do at Mount Sinai, as Exodus 3:12 promises. Exodus, Ezekiel, now to Nehemiah. Turn over to Nehemiah, where again the people are said to be profaning the Sabbath. Nehemiah. Let's fast forward a bit. We fast forward 800 years. Now we're going to fast forward a little bit more. The time when Israel is brought back to the land. It is the time of Nehemiah. The time is 445 BC. 445 BC. Nearly 150 years have transpired since the writing of Ezekiel, and close to 1,000 years from the time that they were led out of Egypt and instructed on the Sabbath. Day 3, day 15, on the third month, this occurred. 800 years down the road, this is what happens. And now another 150 years, we're still now 1,000 years from where they received that first instruction on the Sabbath. And the people, believe it or not, they gathered for a six-hour service. Any takers? 6-hour service. They read God's word for 3 hours about the sins of their fathers, and then they confessed their own similar sins for another 3 hours. Can you believe it? It is in this setting that the people hear that God's holy Sabbaths were polluted. They were violated. They were not kept. They were not hallowed. And that there remained nothing in which He could not be honored during this time. Nehemiah, it is sad by the time you arrive in Nehemiah what has taken place. But they read of the history of their fathers, of their forefathers, of their great-great-great-great-great-grandparents and what they did. And so in chapter 10, the people took on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, to keep and to observe all the commandments of God, their Lord, their God, His ordinances and all His statutes. Nehemiah 10, verse 29. Okay, we'll make a promise. This time, we're going to do it. We promise we're going to do it. Well, even so, what happens by the time you read Nehemiah 13? Nehemiah 13 is the last recorded event in the Old Testament. By the time we read Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah has to reprimand, wreathe, to upbraid, scold, reproach the people for working and doing business like any other day on the Sabbath. Nehemiah 10:31. For example, you can cross-reference that passage. And he has to say to the nobles of Judah, again, these are governors of families, nobles, who are placed with great responsibility, and he reprimands them and says, "You are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." Nehemiah 13, verse 18. Do you understand what you're doing? Do you understand the ramifications of what you are doing? You're thinking that, oh, it's just business here. You're thinking we can go inside and outside the gate and we could trade and we could do business and do all of that. But you have forgotten what God has instructed. You have forgotten what you gave an oath to the Lord your God that you would do. Nehemiah was a tough cookie because he was willing to use force. He was even willing to use force. What we read in chapter 13, verse 21, he was willing to use force with the traders who would spend a night before the Sabbath to do business the next day, saying to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." I like to think Nehemiah was a short guy, but with a strong voice. "I'm going to use force against you." Well, what's the result? From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. His warning against them worked, and they didn't return. And all of this was an attempt to place a special stress on Sabbath faithfulness. Not only had their fathers, prior to the Babylonian captivity, failed to observe the Sabbath, but the fathers had also failed to observe the required Sabbath year of rest for the land, where we read in Leviticus 25, 1 through 7. So God punished his people for not keeping his holy Sabbaths. In fact, the 70-year captivity was correlated to the 490 years from Saul to the captivity, which included 70 Sabbath years. Do you think you can disobey God and get away with it? Do you think that God cares about how you treat his word? Do you think that God cares that you depend only on him and nothing else for your sustenance and everything else? Does God care about your attitude? Yes, he does. Does God care about his word? Yes, he does. Does God test his people? Yes, he does. Is God's faithfulness to be questioned? Never. Is our faithfulness to be questioned? All the time. Will you obey me? Will you be loyal to me? Will you trust me? Do you think the message has changed? No. Still the same message. This is the message that God gave to his people. This is what he instructed his people to observe, his holy Sabbath. Next week, we'll come to the New Testament and understand a little bit more about the witness of the Second Testament, the New Testament, as to the Sabbath. What happened? What happened to observing the Sabbath? I trust you'll come back and hear a little bit more about that as we seek to glean much from his word. Let's pray as we come to a close here. Father, we'd like to see ourselves as removed from the history of Israel. We'd like to think that we're different and that we are not as faithless as they were. But in all reality, we fail to observe all that you have instructed for us. And it really truly does humble us. We know the power of your word. We know that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. We know that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We know the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. We know that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We know that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. We know that the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. We desire your word more than gold. Yes, much more than fine gold. And it is sweeter also to us than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. But as we gaze upon your word, we as your servants are warned that in keeping them, there is a great reward. We have to admit, Lord, that there is erroneous attitudes in our own mind, and you've yet to unveil all that there is regarding to our understanding of the Sabbath, or as we will touch upon the Lord's Day next week. Lord, we do ask that you would acquit us from hidden faults that are within us that we have no clue about. We ask that you would keep us from presumptuous sins, not to allow them to rule over us. We want to be blameless. We want to be holy and set apart. We want to listen to your word. We want to be loyal to you. We want to be your people and follow you all the days of our lives. Help us to take your word seriously and to be transformed by it. Only you can cause this great work. But I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would cause this work in the inner man to transform us. We want to be your servants. We continue to be your slaves. We are grateful that we are your children. and we belong to your kingdom as citizens. Help us and quicken our hearts to obey what you have instructed for us. In Christ's name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride. May I glory. My God.